You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Thanks.
I had to wait for the clap.
Yeah. Sorry. Thank you very much for the clap, which I feel that you probably felt you owed me after that. So thank you. I wish Sean had gone to another song. What Michelle's testimony really softened me up, I'm afraid. So a little bit tender, if you'll please bear with me. Lots of emotions. So we've been in Farnham for 9 years, and as Sean said, we've only really had certainty about the move to Singapore in the last few weeks, but it's been on the cards for a good few months. So apologies for told people at different stages of certainty, and so we can't really keep track of who we've told when. So apologies if it is news to you. But I must say that the last time we did an international move, it was just Chelsea and me and Zoe, who was 5 months old. And there's a little bit more to do now that there are five of us. Not only have we got about 15 times more stuff than we had last time around, but now there's a whole lot more people's emotions to manage along the way as well, not only our own. And Chelsea's just been absolutely amazing through not only all the administrative stuff, where she's unfortunately had to take most of the administrative load, and is probably now, I think, one of the eBay's and Facebook Marketplace's preferred suppliers or whatever it is. I haven't checked how many stars she's got or ticks or likes or anything, but all I know is that there's multiple people at our door every day coming to pick something up. And usually it's something that I thought I was going to need the next day, so I have to make another plan. She's been an absolute star. So well done, my love. Thanks for all of that. It's not one of those things that you kind of have on your list when you're dating someone or courting someone, that they're really good at organizing stuff. But thankfully that just came along with the package. I didn't even know. So we are some way through a series on the book of 1 Corinthians, where every week we take quite a large passage and we look at what it has to say for us. And this morning, our passage has kind of got two parts. So Chelsea and I have decided that we would kind of break it up. I'll do the first bits, and then I'll be the warm-up act, as it were, and then hand over to the pyramid stage to then round it up. So today's passage is in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And it follows on from what Dave preached on last week. And I think maybe I'll just leave it on there for now. I'll give you a little bit of context for where we are in the book. If you were here a few weeks ago, Rick introduced a session where he said, entering a stage of the book of Corinthians where Paul is addressing answers to questions that they had asked in another letter to him. So we have to read between the lines a little bit about how he's responding to these questions and issues. And the section that Dave handled last week in chapter 8 was introduction to one of those things. And it starts now concerning your question about food sacrificed to idols. And so he dealt with that through the course of chapter 8. And he's still actually talking about that topic here, although he changes the application slightly to himself. And it might sound a bit strange to modern ears that it's an issue that you eat food that was sacrificed to idols, but in that day it was quite a big thing for Christians, because people that were not Christian, not Jewish, so pagans essentially, would sacrifice to idols and then have a big feast to celebrate, and they'd all eat the food. And the question was, well, can we actually eat this food? Because we don't have to hold to the Jewish laws and customs anymore. But can we eat this food? And basically, Paul's message through that was, you're free to do anything you like, really, with regard to eating food and the Jewish law. But do things in a way that's actually helpful for the people around you, and that will build their faith. And avoid doing things that are going to make them question their faith or doubt their faith. And so it's kind of in that theme that we pick up in chapter 9. And we're not going to look at the first few verses of chapter 9 from verses 1 to 18. It's quite a long passage where Paul talks about his right to be, essentially to be paid for doing the ministry that he does. Because apparently that was also a contentious thing, where some of Paul's detractors or I wouldn't say enemies, but those that were undermining the ministry that he was having in this community were saying, well, you know, Paul just wants to take your money. You know, that's the only reason he's been preaching to you. And he was saying, well, actually, referring back to a previous part in the book, I didn't want your money at all. I was actually working as a tent maker while I was there. But I should actually deserve your money as well, because when your work is to minister and to preach, then you should be entitled to some compensation and some remuneration for that. And so he deals with that in some detail. And that's all about his rights as an apostle, as it were. And so now when we pick up in the verses that I'm going to focus on, which is in verse 19, it's kind of carrying on from that thought, and he's going to go into a new thought. And so I'll just read it to you. It's really small on the screen, so I'll look up here. It says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And so that's the transitionary sentence, really. He's talking about being free and being free as an apostle, and now he's applying it to a certain situation that we're going to see. From verse 20, it says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those not under the law. To those having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm free from God's law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So in this little introductory section before I hand over to Chelsea, there's two main thoughts that I'd like to leave with you. The first is Paul's single-minded passion to see people come to Jesus. If you count the number of times that he uses the word win here, winning people to Jesus, it's just something that his overriding motivation. And then the second bit that we will look at is, in service of this overriding passion to introduce people to Jesus, he is happy to change his behavior in different cultural contexts to remove as many barriers as possible for people coming to know Jesus. So he wants to be as unawkward as possible, as relatable as possible to people, so that his message can be as clear as it can possibly be. So those are two very simple thoughts. And so maybe I'll just quickly emphasize the point about his passion for wanting to win people for Jesus. Those are the words that he's used here, and he also uses the word save once or twice. Verse 19, he says, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. In verse 20, to win the Jews. And then to go on, he says, to win those living under the law. Verse 21, to win those not having the law. Verse 22, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And I think even it goes beyond passion as well. It almost feels like a desperation. This is the thing that drives Paul in everything that he does. And I just wonder, how does that make you feel? How does Paul's perspective in this passage, his passion that shines through so strongly, how does it make you feel about what motivates you? What makes you tick in your heart of hearts? To be honest, while I was preparing, that was really a wake-up call for me, because if I'm honest, it's not my overriding passion to introduce people to Jesus. I know that it should be, but unfortunately, it's not. And so these verses really convicted me to reconsider what my motivations are. So maybe I'll give you a few seconds to just think about the things that you value most. What are the things that motivate you? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up in the morning? What's the last thing you think about before you nod off to sleep? Some things that I listed that could be suggestions from myself or from people that I know, people that I interact with. Sometimes it might be a desire to be liked. It might be a desire to be famous, to be admired, to be rich, to be successful, whatever successful means. To be influential, it might be to find a spouse. It might be to be a good spouse. Might be to be a good parent. Might be to be a good son or a daughter. Or to be excellent at your job, at what you do. I don't know what it is that motivates you, and it might be a good thing. It could be an admirable thing, but it also could be selfish. It could also be misguided. I've got no idea. but what Paul's motivation and perspective here is really challenging for us today. How motivated are we to introduce people to Jesus? So that's the first part. And now I want to look a little bit about how he behaves in light of this overwhelming and overriding motivation. Now, again, as I said earlier, these verses do relate back a bit to the issue of eating food that was sacrificed to idols, and eating food is a real it's an integral part of every culture. It's so important to expressing culture, building friendships, to growing in your relationships, and it seems like Paul's detractors again had been accusing him of being inconsistent with different groups of people. So when he's with Jews, he behaves like a Jew and he eats Jewish food and observes Jewish customs. But then when he's with non-Jews, he eats food that they eat and he does things that that they do. And so in response to this criticism, he reminds them that he is actually free from any rules and regulations in relation to eating food and these things. And that's what he opens this passage with. He's, though I am free and I belong to no one, he's under no obligations to anyone, other than obviously to Jesus. He says, well, then I use this freedom to win people for Jesus. And so he chooses to behave in a way that will make him as relevant as possible to the people that he's with at the time. If it's Jews, then he'll behave more like a Jew. And if it's a non-Jew, then he'll behave more like a non-Jew. And people were accusing him of being inconsistent. But he was saying, when you see it in light of my overriding motivation, it makes a lot of sense. And it's an approach that seems to have been quite successful as well, because Paul traveled extensively around many different people groups around the Roman Empire at the time, and he was able to engage them. He had converts. He started churches. And so it's an amazing testimony that he has to be able to be relatable to so many different groups of people. And one thing that I realized when I moved away from South Africa, my native South Africa, where I grew up, into a new culture, and funnily enough, Chelsea and I moved from South Africa to Singapore previously. One of the realizations I had is how deeply influenced I was by my home culture, and I had absolutely no idea. I was blind to it, completely blind to it. And so it's, you do have something called culture shock, no matter where you go, and we had it again when we came to the UK. You can see the Newmans are nodding knowingly as well. Although you talk the same language, you wear the same clothes, it can be quite a difficult thing. And as we now are preparing to go to Singapore, we need to think about, well, what will we need to change to be a bit more relatable to people in Singapore? And so you can see my shirt's the first step. I'm slowly progressing as we go. I got some inspiration from Doreen's memorial service that needs to be a bit more floral in my wardrobe. And so, lo and behold, Father's Day came, and this is what I got. So I'm embracing that. And so there are the obvious things, the moving between advanced economies and cultures, it's quite similar. I mean, we wear the same clothes and speak the same language in many times. The ways you dress, the way that you think, but there's sometimes the more subtle things. And I had to read a book about this 3 or 4 years into living in England to actually pick up on some of the more subtle things. So as a South African, I would come and introduce myself to people, tell them my name, and then expect them to tell me their name in response. But no, that's not typically how things work in England. And you might not realize that if you're from England, because you've always done that. But I had to read in this book, and it's a really good book if you're not English. It's called Watching the English. By a British sociologist. It's got some really good insights. But apparently it's relatively uncouth to introduce yourself with your name and expect someone to give you the name back. Not something that I was aware of, but I have observed this after reading the book. And so one needs to be a little bit more subtle and try and make friends with the people that you've introduced yourself to so that you can somehow get their name without having to ask them. And so you can be at, if you say a parent at a school and you meet a new parent, you can be talking to them at the gate for months and still not know their name because you just feel like you can't, it's too late now to ask their name and you didn't feel like you could ask it. All of these things, very subtle, you don't realize until you actually fall foul of them. For you, it may not be as drastic as moving to another country. May not be as drastic as moving to the north, which can be even worse than moving to another country in some in some cases. Or moving south, Dave will tell you, nodding knowingly. But there are people at your work, there are people in your neighborhood, there are people in your school or in your college that are culturally different to you. And if you hold to the norms of your culture and the way that you have always gone about things, that can be a barrier between you and them. And so sometimes it requires a little bit of softening of your own comfort zones, cultural zones, as it were, for you. And think about how you can connect with them. It might be reading different type of book that they read to try and get an idea of what they do. Maybe might be watching a different type of television program. For me, it was The Great British Bake Off. For others, it was Strictly Come Dancing. But when it comes to that's a moral line that I will never cross, so I'll stick with the baking. But it could be all sorts of things, and we need to just be creative in how. And aware just of our own cultural ways that we do things and how that might be a barrier to us getting to know people and a barrier to a relationship that could result in us being able to win people, to use Paul's words, to Jesus. And so I'm going to conclude there and hand over to Chelsea. So the two thoughts that I just wanted to leave with you is, what is your overriding motivation? And secondly, is how can you soften your cultural preferences in order to be more relatable to other people so you can tell them about Jesus. Over to you. Thanks, Mina.
I think I'm on. Thank you so much. Okay. Hello, everyone. So in the first part, is this okay, Sean? Okay. So in the first part of these verses, Nick has taken us through Paul's heart for reaching all people with the good news of Jesus. And moving on, in verses 24 to 27, we see more of Paul's focused determination flowing out of the high value that he places on his own salvation. So I'm just going to read these verses entitled, "The Need for Self-Discipline." "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So quite intense, these verses. There's nothing casual about what Paul is saying here. And Paul is using metaphors that would have been really familiar to the Corinthians, given the context they were in. There was the Olympic Games happening that we know about today, but even closer to home, there was a games called the Isthmian Games. I had to look up how to say that, but the Isthmian Games were held every second year, and they were only 14 kilometers away from where the church was based in Corinth, and was a celebration of both athletic and musical excellence. And the participants in the Isthmian Games would enter into a strict regime of training for 10 months prior to the start of the Games, and any deviation from their training would result in disqualification. At the beginning of the Games, the participants would also swear an oath to abide by all the rules of the Games, again, with instant disqualification as the consequence for deviating from a rule. And now Paul, as you may know, was a tent maker by trade. So these games taking place just on his doorstep was it gave him a large amount of work. He was in and around the games. He was helping to provide the temporary accommodation for those involved in what was happening in the arena. So he had ample time to get to know some of the participants, some of the athletes, the musicians, and he would have been able to watch them, watch how they lived, watch their focus, watch their determination, their self-discipline. And it's believed that he would have had a lot of time to also share his faith with those taking part in the games. So unlike today's competitions, where gold, silver, and bronze are rewarded respectively for first, second, and third place, or if you have children in primary school, everyone gets a prize and you know, just for participating. And that wasn't the case at all in the Isthmian Games. So only the winner, the gold medalist of today, would have received an accolade in those games. So that helps us just to give a bit of context to understand why Paul in verse 24 is urging believers to run the race of the Christian life to obtain the prize. There was only one prize. There wasn't first, second, and third place. So he is urging Christians and saying, just like we see in the games, run the race to get the one prize. Also in the games, those who won the competition were awarded not a medal like we see today of gold, but a crown of dried celery, interestingly. It may seem a bit random to us today. I'm not going to go into it. But this helps us to understand as well the picture that Paul is painting about the crown that will perish, the celery crown, in comparison with the reward, the eternal reward that one receives from placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So that just gives a bit of context to these verses. But I'm aware that the irony is that I'm probably the least competitive person that you will meet. Not like Sean with his tug of war. If I play a board game, I can't be bothered. I kind of just want everyone to have a good time, don't really mind who wins, which can be very frustrating if you are a very competitive person. And even I'm not particularly athletic. I've recently started trying to go on a few little runs with my daughters, but I'm definitely not the runner in the family, and I've never quite pushed through that like pain threshold to get to the point where exercise is, you know, an enjoyable thing to be doing. But the reason I mention that is because regardless of whether or not you see yourself in these verses, see yourself as an athlete or a professional musician, Paul is giving us principles here which apply to all of us and all of our faith. So when you see these metaphors or these comparisons, similes in the Bible, and you don't necessarily relate to them or they seem really foreign to you, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to really engage with the scripture and to say, well, what does Paul mean and what does this mean for me? I don't relate to this competitive, athletic picture that he's painting. So what is he saying that I can grab hold of and apply to my own context that I'm in? So I gave this a bit of thought, and you can fill in the blanks for you and for your life and your cultural experience, as Nick mentioned. But for you, it could be, in today's context, something like, be self-disciplined in your faith like a student approaching their final exams. I know some of you have recently done your GCSEs and A-levels. Imagine Paul saying that to you. Be self-disciplined in your faith like a student approaching your final exams. Or pay careful attention to your faith as an entrepreneur who has risked it all in growing their new business. Be attentive to your spiritual formation as a new parent to a baby's cry. I know I saw the Melacrinos are here this morning. It's, you know, be attentive as a new parent to a baby's cry. Fill in the gap what that could mean for you. What is it that, what picture for you is something that you place high value on that you could translate into your faith and think, how can I place that high value on my walk with Jesus in a way that would shape the way that I live, shape my everyday? This is what Paul is inviting believers to do, to remain serious about our faith with a time-sensitive urgency. And Sean and Haley recently asked Nick and I, when we were discussing our move to Singapore, if we felt an encouragement or a word for Jubilee. And the phrase that, you know, I kept going to God and expecting this, you know, picture or something, you know, bigger. But there's been a really simple phrase that I feel like has just stayed with me and been really heavy on my heart. And it's a very simple phrase, and it's just this: Jubilee Church, fix your eyes on me. That's the word I believe the Father's put on my heart for us. Jubilee Church, fix your eyes on me. I believe the Father is asking us all to fix our eyes on him. This short passage that we've read is all about intentionality, fixing our eyes unwaveringly on the author and perfecter of our faith. And if I'm honest, most times when I'm struggling, when I have a lack of vision for my life, when I'm feeling frustrated or overwhelmed with anxiety, it's because I've lost sight of Jesus and my place, where I fit into his eternal story. I really believe that distraction is the number one enemy to us as Christians today, distraction from growing in our faith. In Isaiah 33, verse 17, there's this little verse which just kind of slipped in there, but which I find so compelling. I keep coming back to it, and it reads, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar." It's only when we fix our eyes on Jesus as the King in all authority and beauty that we have the correct perspective and we have a sweeping vision for the future. It reminds me of the story of Moses, where in Exodus, where he goes up the mountain to meet with God, and he is so obviously changed by being in the presence of God that there's a radiance that comes off him that others can see that he has been in the very presence of God, that he's been changed by the glory of Jesus. I would like to encourage you as we head into what can be an incredibly busy time. The summer period can be manic with travel and family time and events and children off school, and as well as making plans and setting our, you know, intentions for the next academic year. Can you take a moment over this period to pause and take stock? Don't hurry to be distracted with the next thing and the next event and the next purchase. If you can sit with this, just in what areas in your life have you perhaps become distracted or lost sight of Jesus? I just want to mention three. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but just mention to get you thinking. Again, you can fill in the gaps, but this may be helpful for you just as a starting point, as a moment of reflection. So firstly, your time. Can you take stock of how you're spending your time? The mantra of today, and I find myself saying it all the time, is I'm so busy, I have no capacity, I'm at capacity, I have no margin. Are there some things that have crept in that are robbing you of your time and the time that is essential to grow your faith, the time for prayer, for reading the word, for living meaningfully in this community? How are you spending your time? It's not a judgment, it's not a heavy, it's an invitation for you to engage. How are you spending your time? Secondly, money. Very personal topic and a very stressful topic for many, many at the moment. It's a scary time. But in your budgeting and your spending and your planning for the future, are your decisions being shaped by faith? And do they point to an eternal inheritance, that crown that will not perish, that will not fade? Just to skip ahead, Nick and I would really recommend this book. If you haven't read it, it's called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. And it's one we used to try and read every year, trying to reset priorities. And I personally need to go back and give it another read. But it's definitely not light holiday reading. But if you're looking for something to challenge you and help you and give you vision, if you feel like this is an area the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on for you, just I would really recommend this as a really helpful resource in your journey. And the third area is quality of family life. For those of you with the privilege of living in families, can we just pause and reflect over this period about how our family life is looking? Are we distracted and stuck in patterns of conflict or avoidance? Or are we being intentional in our family time, helping one another to fix our eyes on Jesus, pointing one another to him? How is your family doing? Again, not a heavy, it's just an invitation to engage. How is your family doing? We live in a really unique moment in history where self-care and self-love, which are concepts that have their place, but they're more acceptable to talk about than concepts of sacrifice or self-discipline or service. Paul is reminding us through these verses we've read today that for the sake of what has eternal value, Christ followers are called to live with intentionality in the pursuit of Jesus. And I just want to finish with our living faith verse this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to go into a time of communion, and I'm going to invite the band and Sean up. But if I can just pray for us while they're coming up, if that's okay. Father God, we thank you for this invitation that we would fix our eyes on you, Lord. And we want to do that this morning. We want to quiet the distractions where our hearts and minds are busy, where our phones are buzzing, where there's so much going on. We want to quiet the distractions and fix our eyes on you. We thank you, Lord, that you have reached out to each one of us or are reaching out to us. Perhaps you're here today and you haven't yet met Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose for each person in this room, for each family represented. And Lord, we don't want to live less than what you've called us to. We want to place high value on the faith, the gift of faith that we have. We don't want to be robbed of the beautiful relationship that we can have with you, Lord. So we quiet ourselves this morning and we fix our eyes again on you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for you. We thank you, Father, for the relationship we have with you. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that we can walk in step with you, that you are our wonderful counselor and our friend. And Lord, we want to just quiet our hearts and commit ourselves to fixing our eyes on you with intention, pursuing you, not being casual about the gift of salvation, but pursuing you with everything we have. Thank you, Jesus.